Well, good evening, Countryside Bible Church. Welcome back to Sunday night, and grateful to see you. And I hope that you, like we just sang, are standing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the unshakable confidence that we enjoy a righteousness not our own, gifted to us, not earned or deserved. It's eternal, it's unshakable, and it changes everything. Can you say amen to that? Take your Bible, join me in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, and this will be our launch point this evening. We'll be in a couple of different sections of God's Word. Connecting this morning to this evening, I argued this morning that living a life that you're going to love will cause you to live a life that people will love. That the impact of your life will be both eternal and practical. It brings glory to God, good for others as they encounter the credible claims of the gospel attached to credible lifestyle that validates its veracity, and it brings blessing to you. Tonight is focused on that second piece. And that is living a life that people will love you for. Tonight is about influence. It's about intentional impact and influence. It's a call. It's an encouragement and a challenge to you as a church here in this part of Texas, in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, to be an instrument of change, to be an encouragement, to be an impact, an eternal impact. It's a call for help for a hurting world. It's a call for you as a church and you as an individual to be a benefit to a broken world. Not someone who withdraws from the world and bunkers down waiting for a better world, but somebody who is actively engaged in a culture that desperately needs your presence and influence. The sermon I have chosen is an effort to encourage and challenge God's people to the necessary and intentional, impactful influence in a culture that's, I think you'll agree, unraveling and spiraling. As a matter of fact, the topic I've chosen tonight is motivated by two consistent observations. Number one, the decline of the culture and the destruction of our culture. Observation number two is the discouragement of the church and the apparent withdrawal of the church from the culture that needs its influence. I was reading not long ago a sociologist talking about the qualities, the metrics of a healthy culture. Virtue of a healthy culture, number one. If our culture's healthy, it's a culture that is characterized by honesty. That is, the people in the culture tell the truth. Number two, the characteristic of a healthy culture is the virtue of integrity, which is to say what people say they are in public, they are in private. Integrity means whole, complete. What you see is what they are. Virtue number three, morality. Healthy cultures acknowledge moral standards and they adhere to them. Virtue number four of a healthy culture is security. People feel safe. They feel safe to walk the street at night. Virtue number five for a healthy culture is unity. We are committed, the people in a healthy culture are committed to harmony and shared values and priorities. Characteristic number six of these seven virtues of healthy cultures is community. People are connected in productive and relational community. And finally, number seven, stability. Healthy cultures have a sense of calm and anticipation, a kind of predictability, not a never-ending wave of future uncertainty. And I think by these metrics, you would have to agree that the culture is not healthy, and can be argued as destructively spiraling, and maybe what is most disconcerting is the rapidity of the decline. Yes, I said I wanted to encourage you tonight, but I want to encourage you that you can make a difference in a culture like ours. because the culture that we live in, both here in Texas and in Tennessee and wherever else people in our world travel, the church is a necessary instrument to influence the culture. And for whatever reason, our influence has been declining. Matter of fact, Yale professor Louis Dupree wrote these words in an article he wrote called Goodbye Christianity. He said this: the West appears to have said its definitive farewell to Christian culture. Our secular colleagues, he says, are happy to recognize the debt our civilization owes to the Christian faith, to the extent that the faith, having been absorbed by the culture itself, has become simply another cultural artifact. In other words, past tense historical influence, but no present tense historical influence. He says Christianity has become a historical factor subservient to a secular culture. And then he finishes this particular statement with these words: rather than functioning as the creative power it once was, the church, Christianity, is now absorbed and dominated. Now, that is not only disconcerting, it is especially sobering when you recognize, or if you knew, that he said that 24 years ago. You think it's less true today? So I do want to encourage you, not with that, but what we can do about that. The thing I want to do most is encourage you that as a church and as an individual in the church, as a Christian, you are not impotent. You have capacity to change the course of the culture in which you live. And instead of detaching, I want to encourage you individually and collectively to intentional engaging. Matthew chapter 5 is going to be the beginning point because I want to offer you a compelling biblical reality on the authority of the King of everything and the Creator of everything. And out of that biblical reality, I want to encourage you to a practical priority summarized in this statement: be who you are. Look with me at the first part of the greatest sermon ever preached, Matthew chapter 5. Greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived, the King of everything, talking about the reality of his kingdom. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ, the King in the kingdom, is going to calibrate reality. The greater Moses is going to say famously, and you'll know this, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. I'm going to communicate perspective, no matter what you've heard, that is meant to help you understand how it really is. Verse 1, chapter 5, and when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying. Now, a couple of things to recognize here. The multitudes need a dose of reality. So he sits down, which is a symbol, a statement, communicating, I'm about to speak as a rabbi would with authority, like a king would from the chair ex cathedra, like a judge would when he sits on the bench. This is Jesus Christ with divine authority sitting down on a mountain throne of his creation. And he's going to speak authoritatively as the Creator, and he's going to pour out his heart about his world and what's true in it. Verse 2, opening his mouth is also an idiom. It's not like, obviously, if you talk, you have to open your mouth. But the force of that phrase is he didn't just open his mouth, he poured out his heart. So he is opening his mouth, he is sitting down. Those are figures of speech to indicate passionate, from the heart, weighty, authoritative words. This is critical and essential kingdom truth. And the king begins with the kingdom truth related to two things. Number one, how to be blessed, and how to be a blessing. Nine times
called the Beatitudes. Jesus says these are qualities and realities that attract the blessing of God. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the gentle, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Verse 11, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on account of me. This is what attracts the blessing of God, the true blessing. And then in verse 13, our text for tonight, 13 through 16, is the declaration of how to be a blessing. With two figures of speech, salt and light, Jesus introduces the reality that as kingdom citizens, we are something. By his authoritative declaration, all kingdom citizens are these things. And we will focus on the first. But let me read it to you. This is the text. And then let me make some comments. And then we'll give some color and perspective, both culturally and biblically, to the import of his declarative truth. Verse 13. You are. You, the kingdom citizens. Those of you that are in my kingdom, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. He will say in verse 14, you are the light of the world. You are, present active indicative. This is a declaration of fact. The definite article, the salt, the light, meaning there isn't any other. You're the exclusive salt in the earth, you're the exclusive light of the world. And you are everywhere to everyone that potential blessing and benefit because you are the salt of the earth or the light of the world. Now listen, if you're a Christian, Jesus has just made a claim about you as a member of his kingdom. You are something. And therefore, you need to be what you are. And the guarantee is that your life will mean something. It'll be impactful because salt's impactful and light's impactful. So with these statements of truth, Jesus is calling his people to recognize they are meant to be a blessing in the world as salt was and as light is. Unless... Notice what he says in verse 13. If the salt has become tasteless, that is, it has lost its potency. How will it be made salty again? Very difficult, very hard. And as a consequence of it losing its quality and potency, it is good for nothing anymore. Not blessing, but good for nothing for blessing, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men, which is to say, discarded because it has no value. And I'm going to argue that the reason it's thrown out, which is also a figure, and trampled underfoot, is not because the culture rejects the things that we say, but because we don't live in a way that they respect what we are. It's good for nothing. Nothing at all except to be trampled underfoot. I want to focus on verse 13 and the time that we have tonight, and I want to call you to recognize that you are something, salt. You are the salt of the earth. And the king is declaring that we are to be a blessing because of who we are. Not just to be blessed in the world, but be an agent of influence and impact that blesses the world. And let me offer you this preaching proposition tonight that kind of captures the flavor of what I'm focused on in terms of encouraging you. Because the world is broken, and because humanity is hurting, every Christian as a kingdom citizen should have a compelling conviction. Did you hear that? Compelling conviction. A conviction that moves you to action, that they are something. and along with a determined intention to be something salty, and have a confident expectation that their life will be a blessing and will mean something. So with this figure of speech, Jesus is calling his citizens to be four things for impactful influence. Because the salt we're going to talk about tonight, the salt of the earth, the salt that we are, salt has four qualities which challenge us to four priorities for impact and influence. Let me give them to you, and then let me show them to you. Salt, four things. If you're going to be an impact and a blessing to the world in which you live, you are to be a picture of purity. Salt, when it was refined, was white. That's symbolic. A picture of purity. A powerful preservative. Salt is sodium chloride. It has the power and the capacity to preserve. Number three, a provider of pleasure. Salt is a seasoning. And finally, a prompter of thirst, because salt makes you thirsty. Now remember, you are these things, and therefore you need to be these things in order to be impactfully useful in the world in which you live, not thrown out and devalued, but celebrated and benefited by the people that affirm the blessing that your life has become. Let me give you a bit of background when Jesus said this. In the context of the culture in which Jesus said these things, salt was highly valued. The Greeks called salt divine, that is, it comes from the gods. The Romans had a kind of jingle in Latin that said, there's nothing more useful than the sun and salt. It was called white gold, it was rare. Taxes and wages were often paid in salt. Often Roman soldiers were paid in salt, and thus came the concept, not worth his salt. It referred to a soldier who did not do his duty, wasn't worthy of his wages. At that time, when Jesus made this statement, one of the greatest compliments you could give was to call someone the salt of the earth, because you were saying they were living a worthwhile life. They were a blessing. They were fulfilling their duty, their responsibility. They were living in a meaningful way. Their life counted, and people knew it counted, and they would assign the description, salt of the earth. We use that term. He's the salt of the earth. Solid, reliable. It's not too different than the way they would have used it. Salt was understood to be valuable and useful, because it had four qualities that the world valued. Four qualities, and therefore four necessary priorities. Quality number one has to do with purity. Salt was connected to purity. As I said earlier, if refined, it was brilliant white. It glistened in the sun. White, pure, symbolic. The Romans said salt was the purest of all things because it came from the purest of all things, the sun and the sea. Pythagoras said in 580 BC, salt is born of the purest of parents, the sun and the sea. Salt was used as a primitive offering to the pagan gods, symbolizing purity. Jewish sacrifices were offered with salt, signifying purity. Salt was a symbol of purity and had purifying power. Listen to Leviticus 2:13. Every oblation of your meat offering you shall season with salt. Every sacrifice with meat is to be seasoned with salt. 2 Kings 2:19 through 22, the prophet Elijah uses salt as an ingredient and symbol of purifying power. Listen to 2 Kings 2:19. When the men of the city, that's Jericho, said to Elisha, behold, now the situation of this city is pleasant. Jericho was known as the city of palms. It was like an oasis. The situation is pleasant, as my Lord can see, but the water is bad. The situation is not pleasant. The water's bad. It's impure. And the land is unfruitful. It's barren. And he, Elisha, said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring of water, and he threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer. And the waters of that city have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." Salt was the ingredient that purified, and just like salt in a new vessel purified those waters, I would suggest that in a similar manner, the Christian is a new creation vessel with purifying salt that needs to be poured into a bad and barren culture, an unfruitful one. So with that quality of salt in mind as a symbol and ingredient for purity, let me encourage you to recognize that as a Christian, we are to be a picture of purity, a symbol of purity. The first thing we're to do as an impactful and eternal influence is to calibrate the culture by giving them an inspiring picture of what purity looks like. We're to be a purifying ingredient and an influence in the culture as a picture of purity, as a model of what morality or integrity ought to look like. We're to be the standard by which the world measures right and wrong. The Christian is to be in the world, but not of the world, John 17. And we're to keep ourselves, James 1, verse 27, unspotted by the world, therefore providing a living picture and standard for the world. William Barclay writes, "The Christian must be the person who holds aloft the standard of moral purity in speech and in conduct. The Christian is to make the best seem credible." Listen to Titus 2:7, and you remember Titus was written by Paul, a letter where Paul tells Titus about Cretans, they're always liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons, a very corrupt culture. And Paul exhorts the people of God in that culture in chapter 2, even the young people in that culture, to be an agent of influence in that corrupt culture. And by the way, Paul said, in that reputation they had, it's true. 700 years prior, a poet and a philosopher from Crete made that claim, and Paul said, that's still true. They're a corrupt culture, and to that church in that corrupt culture, Paul said to them, even the young, in all things, show yourself to be an example, chapter 2, verse 7, of good deeds with purity and doctrine, that's the truth, dignified, that's noble, sound in speech, which is above reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Credible witnesses, calibrating a culture, because of the quality of your speech, the quality of your deeds, the quality of your dignified life, your pure living. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and let me give you some biblical categories in which we must be pure. As a picture of purity, we need to be pure in a particular focused way. And I want to highlight some of the things that the Word of God punctuates, because as a Christian, as the salt of the earth, we're a picture of purity. A picture of purity with regard to our speech, a picture of purity with regard to our morality and nobility, and a picture of purity with regard to our attitude. Verbal purity, moral purity, attitudinal purity. Verse 29, Ephesians chapter 4, introduces the importance of pure speech. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Unwholesome is spoiled, tainted, or rotten, impure. Let no impure words proceed from your mouth, but exclusively and only words that are capable of working edifying good, words that are good for building up, soul strengthening, heart edifying speech, which is why you hear Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Because verse 29 says the consequence of edifying speech is, according to the need of the moment, it gives grace to those who hear. Our speech is to be characterized by the purity of our words that edify, build up, and minister grace. Verse 4 of chapter 5 also connects with the idea of verbal purity. As a Christian, as a kingdom citizen, there must be, verse 4, no filthiness. That's the word for foul language, general word for obscenity. There should be, let me put it this way, culturally and relevant, no cussing. Listen, there are preachers who cuss. There are cussing Christians. You know what those are? A contradiction. It's not fitting. There must be no filthiness, no silly talk, moralogia. It's speech that is empty and silly and the speech of a moron. Think tabloid, think social media. Think the fluff of the culture that has no substance. A Christian is not to traffic in filthy speech, corrupt speech, unwholesome speech, and silly speech about matters and things that have no weight or substance. That's what silly talk is. And then finally, as it relates to verbal purity, no coarse jesting. Coarse jesting is a word which has to do with sexual innuendo, doublespeak. I say something funny that has an overtone that's crass or crude. A Christian is to be noble with their speech so that the world around us knows how we ought to talk. Instead of the world influencing our vocabulary and words, we should be influencing the way they talk. But it's not just verbal purity, it's moral purity. Look at verse 3, chapter 5. Do not let immorality, that's the word for porneia, that is the word porneia, sexual immorality. Do not let immorality, either virtual or practically physical and expressed, immorality, inappropriate outside of the bounds of marriage, let no immorality or any impurity, that's word for sensuality, that's the kind of the center of this thought, immorality driven by sensuality and a desire for gratification, which can also be displayed in greed. So you have sexual immorality, you have material immorality with greed, all driven by an appetite to be satisfied. Do not let immorality, impurity, or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints, because saints ought not to be characterized by immoral, impure activity. And then I want you to notice the end of verse 4. I'm calling it attitudinal purity. Verse 4 at the end says, our mouth is not to be characterized by cussing or silly talk or sexual innuendo. They're not fitting. It's not appropriate. It doesn't fit. But rather, watch this, giving of thanks. There's a quality about Christianity that ought to characterize God's people, and that's a pure attitude of gratitude. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2 for a parallel thought. Chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, do all things without grumbling or disputing, without complaining and without arguing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, that's pure, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, the figure of speech is light, but it could say you appear as salt. You're an agent of impact, positive impact. And what are you to do as an agent of positive impact to prove yourselves blameless, innocent, pure, above reproach? You're to do all things without grumbling or disputing. A positive attitude. A peaceable attitude. Listen to Mark 9, verse 50, when Jesus said this, salt is good, But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Sound familiar? But then listen to this. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Grateful, peaceful, agreeable, powerful. Proverbs 25, verse 26 says, like a trampled spring in a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Instead of being a source of blessing, he forfeits that blessing by exchanging purity. He's a polluted well instead of a thirst-satisfying blessing. Someone has said the process, discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. Hebrews 7:26 says he was holy, Jesus, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. That's pure. A Christian, therefore, ought to be pure because he was pure. Everyone who fixes their hope, 1 John 3:3, on Jesus purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure. A Christian, we as kingdom citizens, the salt of the earth, are to be pure in how we walk, pure in how we talk, pure in our morality, pure in our attitudes and actions, so that the world can see how they ought to walk and how they ought to talk. Number two, as the salt of the earth, you're a powerful preservative. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. And remember, this is who you are. This is a call to be who you are so that your life will be a blessing, not cast out and trampled underfoot, to be an agent of influence and impact in a world that desperately needs salty impact. And by the way, salty speech, biblically, is not soldier speak. It's noble speak. Salt of the earth, you're number two, a powerful preservative. Luke chapter 14, verse 34, Jesus talking. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, it's lost its potency, with what will it be seasoned? This is a common theme. You have the potential, don't lose that potential. It's hard to regain that potency. And if it loses its capacity, it becomes tasteless. Verse 35, it is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. Now, look up for a minute. Soil, because salt properly dosed, was fertilizer. It promoted growth. It promoted the growth of good things, beneficial things. And salt on the manure pile was an inhibitor of corruption. So salt, there would be pails of salt with a scoop, and it would be put on manure in order to curb the infecting power and corruption of the manure. So salt had the power to promote growth and inhibit corruption. Unless it didn't have potency and unless it wasn't on it or in it. In order for salt to be effective, it has to be potent and powerful. In order for salt to be impactful, it has to be in it and on it. It has to be in the soil or on the manure pile. In order to preserve by promoting what's good, and to preserve by inhibiting what's bad. I want you to notice the first word of verse 34. It reads, therefore. Therefore connects it to what Jesus has just been talking about. And what has Jesus been talking about? Christ first discipleship. Salt had the power to preserve things. Meat was seasoned not only with salt, it was preserved with salt before refrigeration. Salt had the power to keep things from going bad. It was used to keep valuable things from corrupting. It preserved the value of things, and Jesus is saying you can preserve the value of things and you can promote the benefit of things with salt. Salt that is potent. And verse 34, Jesus has been talking about salt that is powerful. He's talking about Christ's first discipleship. Notice what he says in verse 25. The context for therefore salt is good. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, I want you to love me first. Now, obviously, he doesn't want you to hate your wife. I'm supposed to love my wife, and I certainly am to love myself because I'm to love her like I love myself. He's not saying don't love yourself. He's saying, by contrast, in comparison to how you love me, no other person is to be anywhere near that priority. Not yourself, not your family. It's Jesus first, Christ first. And it's Christ over the people in your life, and it's Christ over the passions in your heart. Even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. The sacrificial self-denial is essential for biblical discipleship. And by the way, there is no, if you're a Christian, you're a disciple. A disciple is a learner and a follower. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. If you're a Christian, you're a follower. If you're a follower, you're a disciple. If you're a disciple who's following him, I have to have a passion for him that exceeds all other passions and all other people. And therefore, he says, you need to count the cost because it is costly to be my disciple. Verses 28 and 29. Count the cost so that you know you have the capacity to finish the building of a tower. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down, calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish. All who observe it within it, all of those who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He didn't count the cost. He jumped in, but he didn't have the commitment to get himself home in terms of his fellowship, Christian discipleship. And then he says, consider the consequences if you don't. Verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet with another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? In other words, he's overmatched. If he goes to war with the king, he doesn't have the capacity to succeed. So count the cost for the tower and count the consequence if you don't reconcile with the king coming against you. Figuratively, it is the rule of God. Because what you should do, verse 32, or else while the other is still far away, the opposing king, you send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. You reconcile that relationship because it is a high consequence relationship or encounter. Verse 33, so therefore no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. Christ first discipleship is what makes a Christian potent. And a relationship with Christ that is not Christ first, things over Christ, me more important than Christ, me unwilling to pay the price of following Christ, me unwilling to reconcile the priority of he's the Lord and Master, and I need to reconcile with him. I need to reconcile the relationship so that I don't endure the consequence of that conflict. And then finally, if it's Christ, not over my possessions, verse 34, then I have become tasteless. I have no potency. The kind of Christianity that's powerful is Jesus first Christianity. Jesus above everything Christianity. That's what makes us salty. And salty Christians are good for everything. For the soil to grow a culture, and for the manure pile to inhibit corruption in a culture. But the Christian and the kingdom citizen who does not have a Christ-first potency, according to verse 34, is useless. Proximity in it and on it, potent. Jesus' first Christianity is a powerful preservative. Listen, this is how this works. When you're around people who are corrupt with their speech or their morality, and you're potent as a Christian, you have influence. Because salt in anything is influential and impactful. I was in Alaska a couple of years ago in Anchorage. The church that hosted my wife and I put us up on Tudor Avenue in Anchorage. And the hotel we were staying in the corner of the parking lot, was a Starbucks. And I thought, how convenient. Now, I know some of you don't like Starbucks, and you're probably thinking, I'm not a good coffee kind of person, but I'm fine with Starbucks. And I thought, man, this is convenient, so I'll get coffee in the morning. And we were there for 5 days, so across the parking lot was my opportunity. And I'm a venti pike with a few Splenda and some cream. And so I headed across the parking lot day one. This is true. I have never seen a Starbucks decorated like this one. The drive-through was covered in a rainbow canopy. The pillars in the entryway wrapped in rainbow colors. When I went inside, it was like they were celebrating a rainbow party. There were streamers across from corner to corner. Every barista had a rainbow mask. But what set this Starbucks apart was the experience I had there. Because when I ordered my venti pike with Splenda and cream, I didn't get asked my name. You know how Starbucks is. If you go there, the first thing they do is, "Hi, I'm Mary. What's your name?" "I'm Harry." "Hi, Harry, what would you like today?" That's how it goes. The Starbucks was, "What do you want?" "I'll take a venti pike with a few Splenda and some cream. Go stand by the wall." It was the coldest experience I'd ever had. I stood by the wall. They didn't know my name, so they couldn't call me by name, so they said venti pike. I went and got my coffee. I headed through the Starbucks lobby, the sitting area, and I began to Google Christian coffee shops near me. Because they weren't celebrating a promise from God to protect from the flood. They were actually promoting a flood of perversion. The rainbow colors were a signal and a statement to say, like a neon sign, corruption. And you know what I didn't like? That. I'm going to find a place where I like the music, where the culture is kind. I'll find a different coffee shop. And on my way through the lobby with my phone open, this convicting thought went through my mind. Harry, this place needs what only a Christian can provide. This place needs disinfecting. This is a place that needs Christian influence. This place needs what a Christian alone possesses. These rainbows are a near neon sign of corruption, and what this place needs is Christians. So I sat down, dedicated myself for the next 5 days. I'm going to drink coffee here. I'm going to pray for these people. I'm going to learn their names because they did have a name tag. I clandestinely took pictures to help me remember their names. And I showed up for 5 days in a row. And then when I preached on Sunday at Anchorage Grace, I said to the church, "I need some help." Because you know the saying, not worth a grain of salt. This place needs more than a grain of salt. This place needs an abundance of salt. So I asked the church, I don't care where you normally buy coffee, but would you buy coffee on Tudor Avenue at Starbucks there, and will you sit down and pray for that place and seek to be an influence in that place so that that place can receive the benefit that only salt can provide? Look, the you are the salt of the earth, that you is plural. We are the salt that changes the world. And do you know what the world needs? Christians who are potent in it and on it. We need to be engaged. We need to get out of the Christian salt shaker. Listen, this is great that we gather on Sunday, learn the word of God, grow in grace, be encouraged with God's people, celebrate the King of Kings and the gospel that saves. This is a gathering place where God's people mature, grow, and become potent. But with that potency, we're to take that Christian Christ-first reality and go into the world that needs our presence. Listen, we tend to bunker. Everything we do can be insulated with our Christianity. And I understand that because I like the fellowship of God's people. But if God's people disengage, the world rapidly declines. We're not to identify with the culture or isolate from the culture. We're to influence the culture. We need to find ways to engage the world in which we live so that we bring the powerful preservative, maximum benefit, so that our world is different than the world in which we are all collectively experiencing. Thirdly, as the salt of the earth, we're not just a picture of purity. We're not just a powerful preservative. We're a provider of pleasure. We're a pleasing seasoning, or we should be. Salt is a seasoning and promotes a satisfying savor. It makes tasteless things tasty. The third quality of salt involves pleasure. Salt has a powerful ability to add flavor to things. It makes things better, more enjoyable, whether it's steak, watermelon, or the white of an egg. It has the power to bring pleasure and a savor that satisfies. Listen to Job 6:6. Job asked this question. Is tasteless food eaten without salt? Or is there flavor or taste in the white of an egg? Anybody know the answer to that? No. The white of an egg may be good for me, but it's not tasty. But Job is saying, tasteless food, do you eat it without salt? In other words, he's saying, no matter how good it is for you, it needs seasoning to be enjoyable. And he goes on to say in verse 7, my soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me. And it's a parallel to the fact that tasteless food is loathsome. And Job is saying, my tasteless life is loathsome. It has no seasoning in it. Life's not worth living without seasoning. It's depressing. Now listen, in a world where people are committing suicide at an unrivaled rate, part of the reason they do that is they have come to the conclusion that life is not worth living. And what they need is seasoning, Christian seasoning, which brings taste and potency to the world in which they live. An addition to life that makes life better. A Christian's life is to bring hope to a depressed world. Comfort to a hurting world, peace to a worried and angry world, real joy to a vain, shallow, frustrated, and addicted world, clarity and sense to a confused, chaotic, and seemingly meaningless world. Christianity is to bring life to a dying world. We're the seasoning and the vitality that says life is worth living. We ought to bring a sparkle and a diffusing of joy into the world in which we live. I grew up in a home where my mother loved a product called Jane's Crazy Mixed Up Salt. And on the side of that container, it said, good on everything. You know what a Christian should be? Not because you're crazy and mixed up, but you ought to be good on everything. You ought to make your neighborhood better. Everything you touch, because you're a high concentrate seasoning, ought to be better because you're there. Your neighborhood, your business, your athletic team, your school class, your committees you're on. We are to bring Jesus Christ and the richness of the life and the hope that we have to the world in which we live that needs a reason to live. Paul says we're a captive of Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:14. We are captives of Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. We are to God the sweet aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Our presence is an odor of death to those who are dying, those who reject Christ, and we are a fragrance that brings life to those who choose Him. Listen to this historical reality. After Constantine, the Roman emperor who made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire, there followed him a Roman emperor by the name of Julian. And Julian wanted to bring back the old gods and discard Christianity. And here was his reasoning. Quote, Julian, have you ever looked at these Christians closely? Hollow-eyed, pale-cheeked, flat-breasted, they brood their lives away. The sun shines for them, but they don't see it. The earth offers them its fullness, but they don't desire it. All they desire is to renounce, to suffer, and come to die. End quote. Let me summarize what Julian said. Christians took life out of life. Oliver Wendell Holmes, a Supreme Court justice, said, I might have entered the ministry if Christians and certain clergymen I knew did not act and look so much like an undertaker. Let me put it this way. The Christian should make the gospel credible and make God wantable. Finally and fourthly, as the salt of the earth, the Christian is to be a provoker of thirst and a passion for God. The fourth quality about salt is it makes you thirsty. As a pastor in Birmingham, my family had a tradition after the morning services. We would go up the street about a block and a half to New China Restaurant. We'd sit in my office and eat Mongolian chicken, sesame chicken, fried rice, and I would study all afternoon in preparation for Sunday night service. And you know what else I did? I drank bottle after bottle of water because the food was salty. And that's what salty food does. It makes you thirsty. And what a Christian is to do is they are to make the world in which we live thirsty, not for H2O, but for the water of life. As the salt of the earth, people should be thirsty for Christ. Salty Christians should provoke thirst and passion for God. Countryside Bible Church, if we're potent, we're going to make people thirsty for the life we enjoy and the one who quenches thirst. That's why Jesus said to the woman at the well who had many husbands living with a man, not her husband, I'm the water of life. You can keep running this cycle of dissatisfaction and endless appetite and desire, or you can drink from the fountainhead of everything. And you know what a Christian is? A provoker of that. And the remedy for the satisfaction that people need and desire that they cannot find. So I end tonight with this declaration on the authority of the one who made this statement. You are the salt of the earth. Are you potent? Are you present? Are you an inspiring picture of purity, a powerful promoter and preserver? Are you a provider of pleasure by being a pleasing life seasoning? Are you a provoker for passion for God? And my appeal to you tonight is, in light of who Jesus says we are, Will we commit ourselves to purifying places, preserving our culture, promoting pleasure, and prompting passion for God? Will we get out of the salt shaker into the world? Because the world in which we live needs what only we can provide. Can you say amen to that? You are the salt of the earth. Everyone, everywhere needs what we have. Let's be who we are so that our world can benefit from what Jesus says we are here to bless them with. Father, thank you for the pleasure and privilege of opening your word. Lord, it is my prayer that as Christians, we will be challenged with the hope and the encouragement that we're not impotent. A little bit of salt in our world can go a long way. And a lot of collective salty Christians can make a difference in the community, in a culture, in a business, in a neighborhood, on a team, in a classroom. Lord, it's my prayer that we would be potent and present, and it would change our world, because it can and it should. Bless them and use us. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen.